Can we turn for our reading this morning, please, to the book of Hebrews and the chapter 11. The book of Hebrews and the chapter 11. And we're going to read from the verse 1, reading down to the verse 16 of the passage. Hebrews 11 is one of those great passages of God's Word. And it's a long passage, which means that you have to break into it, and yet you regret doing so. But we will end, for the sake of time, our reading at the verse 16. Hebrews chapter 11, commencing at verse 1. Thy faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. For by it the elders obtained a good report. Through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. By faith Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and by it he being dead yet speaketh. By faith Enoch was translated that he should not see death, and was not found because God had translated him. For before his translation he had this testimony that he pleased God. But without faith it is impossible to please him, for he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. By faith Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by the which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is by faith. By faith Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, obeyed, and he went out, not knowing whither he went. By faith he sojourned in the land of promise, as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he looked for a city that hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Through faith also Sarah herself received strength to conceive seed, and was delivered of a child when she was past age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. Therefore sprang there even of one, and him as good as dead, so many as the stars of the sky in multitude, and as the sand which is by the seashore innumerable. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country. And truly, if they had been mindful of that country from whence they came out, they might have had opportunity to have returned. But now they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly. Wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city. Amen. We'll end our reading there. May God bless the reading of his word to all of our hearts. Amen. Referring to the Old Testament, first part of your Bible, the Bible says that whatsoever things were written aforetime, they were written for our learning, that we, through patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. And the Apostle Paul certainly made good use of his own maxim when he wrote these things, because when he came to demonstrate the advantages of faith, he went into the Old Testament. We need to remember that Paul lived and worked with spiritual giants in the days of the New Testament. Added to the names of the apostles, again of John and Peter and James and so on, we really must mention men like Philip the evangelist. We must make mention of Silas, of Barnabas, and Apollos. It was said of Apollos that he was mighty in the Scriptures. And we also must make mention in the book of Acts of Aquila and his wife Priscilla. And we need perhaps to remind ourselves that the giants that walked in the earth in those days, spiritual giants, were not only men, but also women as well. Most wisely, however, did the apostle, under the inspiration of God, most wisely did he revert to many of the Old Testament examples. And there's a number of good reasons for this, hence the word wisely. First of all, the epistle was written, as we see in its title, to Hebrew Christians. And that would appeal to the Hebrew Christians most of all when reference was made to the Old Testament giants. These Hebrew Christians had known the scriptures from little children and were most familiar with them. Again, there were among these Hebrew Christians, there were those who were feeling the heat of the day. And there was a big temptation there that the apostle was trying to minimize, that they would go back into Judaism. And the apostle here is bringing forth a very elaborate argument. He's saying to them, if you believe that going back into the Jewish faith is going to make things a little easier for you, well then that's not so. Because all these great heroes of the faith in the Old Testament times, as Hebrews 11 makes clear, suffered greatly for their faith. And therefore he was reminding them that if they were going back, they were going back into Judaism as opposed to the Jewish faith. You remember when Paul wrote to the church at Galatia and he was dealing there with the Judaizers, the legalists. He said the offence of the cross among them is ceased. And he's just pointing out here, if they wanted to be true Jews, well then the true Jew also suffered for his faith. Again, another reason why he went back in the Old Testament, when he could have stayed in his own generation and pointed to contemporary people round about him, he was pointing out that New Testament Christianity was not a new faith at all. This was the great cry of the Judaizers. This is just a new faith that has come on the scene. You're just new boys on the block. It was the cry of the Church of Rome when the reformers raised their protest. They were immediately put down as just the new boys on the block. Something new and novel. Well, no, the apostle says, that is not the case. That is not the case. And he laid hold on these ancient heroes of the faith. And indeed, again, it is the argument of the book that the New Testament is not merely a continuation, but in many ways a fulfillment of the Old Testament. Anybody that just had a copy of the Old Testament would be reading it and saying there must be something else here, because this keeps pointing forward to something. There must be a fulfillment. And if you got to the end of the book of Malachi and that's all you had, you would say, what an anti-climax this is. There must be another volume. There must be another sequel to this. Well, the sequel to the Old Testament, of course, is the New Testament. We have found him of whom Moses in the law and the prophets did write. And they pointed to the Lord Jesus. Another reason why he went back into the Old Testament very wisely is that many of the New Testament heroes were yet alive and had not finished their course. And had he pointed to them, and of course, from time to time, there are references made to some of those heroes that were still alive. There was a brother, unnamed, significantly unnamed. It says his praise was in all the churches. But by and large, they tended to point back to the Old Testament. These men were dead. These men had finished their course. And very wisely did they point back. It would have been inappropriate to mention those who were still living at that time. Well, in our text here, the apostle gives attention to Noah. To Noah. He lights on one man here called Noah. And it wasn't just a passing mention. I always find it a little amazing when you look at verse 32, and he was clearly running out of time. You'd know that he was a preacher, because he says, what shall I say? More time would fail me. And he mentions great men. Men like David. David, who wrote many of the Psalms. David, around whom books of the Bible, 1 Samuel, the latter part, and 2 Samuel, were all settled round or all figured round. And he just gets mentioned in a list. But Noah has at least one verse to himself. But what a verse it is. What a verse it is. It is really an exceedingly full text, even though it only occupies one verse. Number of things that we want to see here this morning that I trust will be of blessing to your heart. First of all, and we'll straight into this already. Number one, we have only one man, or we have one man in our text. One man in our text. Now, it might only be one man, but under God it must be said, what a man Noah was. I must confess I have a soft spot in my heart for Noah. I like to read of Noah and the day in which he lived. And there's a number of things that we must observe about him in order to think about the impact that he had. The first thing under this first point, with one man in our text, is this. Number one, what a powerful example. What a powerful example he was of the sovereign grace of God. The sovereign grace of God. You see, sovereign grace is when God exercises his prerogative to have mercy on whom he will have mercy, and also to justly harden whom he will harden. Noah's world in which he lived, in which he grew up, the life and times of Noah, his world was an exceedingly wicked world. I want you to turn with me, please. You can keep your finger there in Hebrews chapter 11. Let's go back to Genesis chapter 6. And Genesis chapter 6 is in many ways one of the most fearful and fearsome chapters in the whole of God's Word. Genesis chapter 6. And it says there, and it came to pass, when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, the human race is young. Men are now beginning to occupy it, and they're beginning to multiply. And it says there in the verse 1, daughters were born unto them. And it says the sons of God. Now there's a dispute over who the sons of God are in this text. There are those who believe that it is a reference to the angels. I tend to run with the simpler explanation, and if we have to agree to differ, well and good. That's agreed to differ now before we get to the door later on. I've read both sides. Okay, I tend to believe the sons of God here were the Sethites, the godly seed that came from the line of Seth. Well, they saw the daughters of men, but they were fair. And it's just the old romance again, isn't it? The chemistry and so on. Boy meets girl, falls in love and so on. But the sons of God, they took the daughters of men and took them as wives of whom they chose. And this was an ungodly marriage. These daughters of men were ungodly women. They weren't saved women. And there was corruption here of the godly seed. So much so that the Lord said, verse 3, my spirit shall not always strive with man, for he is also his flesh, and yet his days shall be 120 years. Here was God setting a warning, that his spirit would not always strive with the human race. And after 120 years, he was going to stop striving. And you know, when the spirit of God stops striving, then judgment is going to come. As long as the spirit of God is striving, judgment has been held off. He's giving people an opportunity to repent, an opportunity to come to Christ. The long suffering of the Lord is salvation. But when he stops to striving with men, then he abandons that person. Or in this case, he abandons the whole of the human race that were on earth at that time. There were giants in the earth in those days. And also after that, when the sons of God came in unto the daughters of men, and they bare children to them, the same became mighty men which were of old, men of renown. They were powerful people. But please remember, they were still unsaved. They were still unsaved. They had turned their back on the religion of their fathers, the religion of truth. But they were mighty. And then it says, verse 5, God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. You can feel the heart sinking as you read these words. This is the charge sheet that's been read out. every thought of the heart of man was only evil continually, and that wickedness was great in the earth. So much so, verse 6, it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. And it says, the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast and the creeping thing and the fowls of the earth, for it repenteth me that I have made them. We can hardly grasp today the wickedness of that age. Now there's a man there in that age. He's called Noah. And Noah's heart was just as wicked and deceitful above all things like everybody round about him. But notice what it says. It says Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. He deserved, as we all do, to perish in his sins. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And graciously and powerfully, in his complete and absolute sovereignty in the life of Noah, God intervened. Why did he intervene in the life of Noah and not his neighbours two doors down? Why did he intervene in the life of Noah and not somebody else as a young lad in his classroom? Remember what the scripture talks about, two being in the one bed, the one taken and the other left. Two in the one field, workmates, the one taken and the other left. Both were wicked, both were guilty sinners, children of wrath even as ours. What made the difference? We answer today the sovereign and the free grace of God. We sang that this morning, did we not? Chosen not for good in me, wakened up from wrath to flee, hidden in my Saviour's side by God's Spirit sanctified. Why did Noah's neighbour perish? He perished because of his own personal sin and unbelief. Mr. Spurgeon battled this great battle many a time. And he gave us that wonderful maxim. I think he got it from the Puritans. Salvation is all of grace. Damnation is all of sin. Noah was a powerful example of the sovereign grace of God. He exercised a very difficult ministry. You could imagine that. He didn't live in days of revival. He didn't live a day when people went to church. He didn't live in a day when there were billboards everywhere with gospel texts on them, and tracts were being pushed through doors every other week. Turn with me, please, again, 2 Peter chapter 2. 2 Peter chapter 2. Because Peter makes mention of this man Noah as well. 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 to 5. And it says here concerning God, God spared not the angels of sin. This is a reference to the fall of the devil. Happened somewhere, we believe, in the 6 days of creation. And he did not spare those angels of sin. They were the angels that followed the devil, the demons. But he cast them down to hell. He delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved on the judgment. And it says then that he spared not the old world, but he saved Noah. Okay? The 8th person. Look what it says of his ministry. He was a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly. Noah, what do you do for a living? I am a preacher of righteousness. Would you like to have had his call? You think of the mockery that that man would have endured as he went out into the community in which he lived and preached righteousness. Perhaps even physical harm, although none is recorded, but it wouldn't be hard to imagine it. He certainly wouldn't be stretching scripture if the evil of man's heart was only wickedness continually, the thoughts of his heart. And yet he kept faithful. In Genesis 6 and 3, as we have read, God said that he would strive with men for 120 years. Noah, you're going to have a long ministry. And you're going to go and you're going to preach the ungodly people. And you're going to be a preacher of righteousness. That was largely going to be a negative ministry. You're going to tell people that they're wrong. And for 120 years, God said he would strive with men. He would cause them concern, perhaps, to some degree. He would strive with them. Their conscience would rebuke them. And Noah's preaching was the means. I looked up Mr. Ironside, the old American preacher on it. And he said, as Noah was building that ark, every tap of a hammer was the voice of God to a wicked generation. It was God striving with the people. And at the end of 120 years of ministry, Noah only saw 8 people saved. Or was it 7 people? Plus himself. And they were his own family. If you think those days are gone, you need to think again. Because if you turn with me to Luke chapter 17, our Saviour mentioned Noah as well. Luke chapter 17, you say, what about our day and age in which we live? That must have been awful living then. What about our day and age? Well, if we are, as some would tell us, in the last of the last days, and that remains to be seen, listen to what it says. Luke 17, verses 26 to 17, as it was in the days of Noah. So shall it be also in the days of the Son of Man. They did eat, they drank, they married wives, they were given in marriage until the day that Noah entered into the ark. And it says the flood came and destroyed them all. And it was in the days of Noah, days when every thought of man's heart was only evil continue. This is the one man we have in our text. You'll notice here that we have, again turning back to Hebrews chapter 11, we have two operating principles in our text. Two operating principles. One man, we're talking about Noah. We have now two operating principles. Well, they're very easy to spot there. You don't have to be a Bible student to spot them. First of all, we have here the principle of faith. It is the dominating principle of the chapter. Again and again, by faith, by faith, by faith, by faith, Noah. Faith is not some warm, fuzzy feeling that you might get when the hair maybe stands on the back of your neck. Lovely warm glow comes to your cheek. Maybe a little shiver in the right sense of the word goes down your spine. It's tingling. Those things might or might not attend some act of faith. It would be wrong of me to rubbish that. But I would say that the feeling is not necessarily the faith. Even heretics can experience the warm, fuzzy feelings. Time after time, and speaking to Mormons, they tell me that if I just prayed for the sacred warmth in the bosom, or something like that, the sacred feeling in the bosom, I would feel the warmth. Roman Catholics tell me if I went to Mass and gave adoration to the wafer, I would get a feeling like that. So I tell them what the Mormons told me. I said, have I got a choice here? Are they right? Because they get the same thing as you. You see, you can have all these feelings, but it mightn't necessarily be faith. Faith is trust in God when the outward eye can see no proof. See no proof. Hebrews chapter 11, and the verse 1 there, the apostle says, what is faith? Faith is the substance. It is the substance. The word in the margin there is the ground or the confidence of things hoped for. It is the evidence of things not seen. Faith in the Bible is never a blind faith. It's not a blind faith. In chapter 1, verse 1 of Hebrews, Paul speaks about how God in times past spake unto the fathers in at sundry times, different times, and in different ways, diverse manners. And we read here, somehow, we're not told how, but somehow God warned Noah of the impending doom. Noah was maybe having his quiet time. Okay? He's praying to God. He's meditating upon the Bible such as it was. It wasn't even written down. But he's meditating again on the story of Adam and Eve and Cain and Abel and so on. And probably by an act of secret inspiration, as Mr. Calvin likes to put it, God warned him. He heard the voice of God. God said to him, Noah, there's a flood coming. Look round you, Noah. There's a flood coming. This world is going to be covered in water. Millions are going to perish. And Noah would have preached that. He was a preacher of righteousness. He justified God in doing that. He declared God to be wise and holy and just. He would have stood on a street corner, maybe outside a bar, maybe outside a gay bar at that time, and he would have preached that. There's judgment coming. The end is nigh. And he would have been preaching that God had the right to demand of his righteousness. He had the right to demand repentance and faith. And when mockers laughed and scorners scorned, Noah did not laugh at this message. He believed God. Today, you have a Bible in your hand. You have much more than what Noah ever had. God speaks to us today, not in divers manners. He speaks to us today through the written word of God. Again and again, it is written. Followed by, it is written again. It speaks of events that are yet future. We read Luke chapter 17. What will happen at the end of the world? It'll be like the days of Noah. It'll be like the days of Lot. Wicked, wicked days. It speaks of coming tribulation, of judgment. It speaks of a world that will be destroyed again, not by water, but by fire. And God cannot lie. God cannot deny himself. Things that he has prophesied from the past concerning his son, the Lord Jesus, and things that are yet to come to pass, these things in the timing of God have been fulfilled. Some things yet to be fulfilled, but all that he has said would come to pass up to now. There hasn't missed anything out. And therefore, this is not a blind faith. The Bible knows nothing of a blind faith, nothing positive of a blind faith. But we believe God, as the apostle said, it shall be even as he has told us. That's the principle of faith. Faith looks into the blackness. It looks beyond the clouds and the dark clouds, and it sees the hand of God. It was not only the principle of faith. Must move on here quickly. We have the principle of fear. The principle of fear. By faith, Noah, being warned of God, this flood that was coming, moved with fear. Now, what kind of fear was it? There are two kinds of fear. First of all, there's the terror. The terror. Somebody was running amok, come through the door there with a machine gun in his hand. The terror. We would just swamp us. We would all be down, wouldn't we? Feared for our lives. And then there is the fear that speaks of reverence. Well, I tend to believe, again, ready to be corrected, I tend to believe that both would have their place here. I looked up the old Geneva Bible, the forerunner of our authorized, just to see how it was translated there. I went back again a little further and looked at Tyndale's translation, and they used the word that he was moved with reverence. He revered God, so it was a godly fear. And I would tend to see this as the overriding principle of all. He believed God. He believed in preaching God's ways reverently, even to the ungodly. Ungodly men may have listened to him, talked to him, maybe tried to be funny. Sometimes that happens. You talk to people and they say, oh, here, did you hear this joke about God? And you just listen, but you don't laugh. Remember doing that one night in a house. Some joke was been told. Didn't laugh at the end of it. He heard myself not to laugh at the end of it. And oh, the silence that followed it. Speaking volumes. Surely there is also here the element of terror. You see, the word of this translated fear only appears once more in the whole of the New Testament. So it's only mentioned twice here in Hebrews 11. It is mentioned over in Acts chapter 23, where it says of the chief captain, having got word that there were men waiting for Paul, it says, and I'm paraphrasing now, he feared for Paul's safety, lest he should be pulled in pieces. And therefore he would have lost his prisoner and been in great trouble. He was terrorized at the thought of that. The Bible speaks about working out our own salvation with fear and trembling. Fear and trembling. Not that we should be in the bondage of fear. The bondage of fear. But there is a healthy fear. You fear being burned, don't you? That's why you have a fire guard on your fire. That's why you wouldn't leave the room without putting the fire guard on. You fear the spark coming out. Maybe landing on the sofa, landing on the carpet, and the whole house gone up in an inferno. That's a healthy fear. You fear the thought of drowning, don't you? That's why if you went out in a boat, you'd be wise to put on the life jacket. The fear of going into the water and not being able to cope. You fear violence. Violence. There are certain parts of the countryside, particularly in the big cities, you wouldn't want to walk after dark. There's a godly fear. You act according to the seriousness of the matter. And the doctrine, you know, of the wrath of God and the doctrine of eternal punishment is no light or laughing matter. When the wicked come to stand before God, they will call on the rocks and the hills to hide them from the face of him who sits upon the throne. You'll notice there, still under the second point, that these principles were active principles. It says there that in faith he moved with fear. And not only did he move with fear, but he prepared. He did something about it. It's very easy to have principles and plenty of principles. But if we don't put them in the action, then they're not worth the ball of blue. That's not the type of faith that Noah had. Two operating principles here in the text. Moving on very quickly, let's see, thirdly, there was only one ark in the text. One man, Noah. Two operating principles, faith and fear. He prepared an ark. Well, it's not hard, is it, to see Christ in this Old Testament type? You see, in the day in which Noah lived, when the floods came, those that were in the ark were saved. There were other people who tried to be saved other ways. But they weren't in the ark and they were lost. And the ark is a picture of Christ. You see, there's only one way of salvation. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. I remember watching a DVD one night. And the preacher, an Orthodox man, saying, yes, it is true, all religions lead to God. All religions lead to God. But only Christ leads to the Father. And that's true. A false religion will lead you to God, but it will lead to God as a judge. Only Jesus Christ will lead you to the Father. The Lord Jesus abominated those who climbed up some other way. He says they are the same as a thief and a robber. He declared himself to be the door. By me, singular, if any man enter in, he says he shall be saved. And we know the apostles preached that very, very clearly. Particularly Peter. Neither is there salvation in any other name. No other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. The apostle Paul, one God, one mediator between God and men. The man Christ Jesus. And a more graphic illustration could hardly be found in the whole of Scripture than of Noah and the ark. Noah wasn't running a business. He wasn't seeking a personal empire. He was just interested in knowing and doing the will of God. Therefore, he prepared an ark and he gave us a lovely, vibrant picture of Jesus Christ. It's not for us as guilty sinners to try and impose our will on God and tell him the terms of entry into heaven. That's not for us to do. There's only one ark. And there's only one Saviour. And then fourthly and lastly here, there are two results in our text. One man, two operating principles, one ark, two results in our text. It says there, Noah and his family were saved. In Genesis 7 and 8, we have it recorded, their ascent up the gangway into the ark. And going through that door into the ark, they were preserved. not only from a watery grave, but it says there in our text, they became heirs of the righteousness that is by faith. They were saved not only from a watery grave, they were saved from hell itself, from the wrath of God abiding upon them forever. It says there in our text, by contrast, the world stood condemned, by the which he condemned the world. How can it be said that Noah condemned the world? Well, ultimately the world condemned itself. Remember what we said earlier? Salvation is all of grace. Damnation is all of sin. This is the condemnation. Light come into the world. Noah was a preacher of that night. He preached Christ. He preached salvation by grace through faith. He had experienced it for himself. He would have stood on the street corner and said, suffer a sinner whose heart overflows, loving his Saviour, to tell all he knows. Once more to tell it, would I embrace? I'm only a sinner, saved by grace. Light came into the world. Men loved darkness rather than night. Noah, keep your ship. Keep your God. Keep your Bible. We want to drink ourselves stupid. We want to get drunk. We want to run with these fallen daughters of men. These are the things that we want to do. Noah, go away. We're not interested. Somebody throw a bottle at Noah. Get rid of him. Chase him out. Give him a hiding again. Get him away. We love darkness rather than night, because their deeds were evil. They condemned themselves. Wherein then did Noah condemn them? Because he proved that God's salvation works. You see, every time you have a Christian walking with God, every time you have a Christian who loves the Lord, and notwithstanding human failure, there's none of us perfect, but their conscience, they are certainly exercising their conscience to have it void of offence towards God and men. They're reading their Bibles, they're living the life of the Christian. The old light shining. It stops the mouth of the gainsayers. It stops the mouth of the man who says, this Christianity doesn't work. It's too hard. It's too strict. God says to that person who says like that, hast thou considered my righteous servant? He said that one day to the devil. Hast thou considered my righteous servant, Job? He says to people on Six Mile Cross in the main street, Catholic and Protestant alike, in Beira, in the surrounding area, hast thou considered my servant? And hopefully he names your name. He says, there's somebody that's walking with me. There's someone who loves my word. There's someone who delights to pray. There's someone who loves the fellowship of God's people. Because I haven't set the bar so high that nobody can reach it. This is something everybody can do. By the grace of God, will you not come to me in order to be saved? You can see why I have a soft spot for this man. I admire this man. He was a great man of God by grace. He was saved by grace. He was kept by grace. All that he did was by grace. But that grace hath appeared unto all men. And child of God, you can have a testimony like this man too. If you had spoke to Noah and said, Noah, you're a great man, he would have said, no, I'm not a great man. Oh, wretched man, am I? But anybody looking on would have said, there's a man walking with God. Two men in the Bible were said to walk with God. I believe there were more than two. But two of whom it is specifically said they walked with God. We all know Enoch. But it is also said of Noah that he walked with God. And may God give his people this morning a grace to walk with him. And if you're still unsaved and out of Christ, you need to come to him. Your heart is wicked and deceitful. But there's a door that is open into the ark of God's salvation. Jesus said, I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved. May God give you the grace to come. May you in faith be moved with fear. Come to Christ. And it'll be the salvation of your soul. And perhaps of your family also. May the Lord bless these words to all of our hearts.